Now may we read together, please, as intimated, the second chapter of the prophecy of Micah. The book of Micah and chapter 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so that they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast the cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory for ever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Now may God bless to us again what is a solemn section from his word this evening. We endeavoured briefly to introduce the prophecy of Micah last evening, and we noticed one or two matters that I will be bold enough to reiterate, if I may. First of all, that the prophet Jeremiah said, or God speaking through him, on at least 10, perhaps 11 occasions, since the days that your fathers came out of Egypt, I daily rose up early and sent unto you my servants the prophets. And we notice that if we construct a table covering the era of the prophet in the Old Testament, that the relevant centuries are adequately and wonderfully covered by the ministry of the servants of God. God did not leave himself without a witness in those days. Constantly he sent, not only writing prophets, but preaching prophets, for the table will take you back to the days of Elijah and to Elisha, and of course you will add other non-writing prophets to the profile. We call them minor prophets, but as has been frequently observed, they were major men of God. In fact, I gather that old Jewish commentators called the Book of the Twelve, as these 12 little books were called, circulating together, the 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament. Short by comparison with the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, but nonetheless, men who spake from God, and as we observed last evening, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Micah, as we observed again yesterday evening, belonged to a bracket in which we would include Hosea and Isaiah. They were contemporaries, they preached together, and we did notice that part of Isaiah chapter 2 finds a reflection in Micah chapter 4, though that is not to say that one or the other was guilty of plagiarism. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But we did notice that the name Micah means, who is like unto Jehovah. And when we come to chapter 7, we discover exactly that statement. And we endeavour to make the very valid point that in Bible times, names were of great significance. And here was a man whose name reflected the character of Jehovah. I do trust, dear fellow saints, bearing in mind, as James puts it in chapter 2, that name that has been called upon us, that by the grace of God we reflect something of the character of our God in our lives. He was Micah the Morishite. He came from Moresheth Gath. And as the names at the end of chapter 1 indicate, he ministered at length in his own locality. He was a local man who preached on his own patch. He was deeply conscious of local conditions and local responsibility. And we underline that particular point. But now this evening, I just want to notice with you, if I may, that we come to the second of a section, the second chapter of a section, which emphasizes two important things: dispersion and deliverance. And have we time to survey the rest of the book, we will notice four major sections. And each of those sections divides into two. The first part emphasizing the reasons for divine judgment, and the second emphasizing God's sovereign grace in restoring his people. Thus you will observe, as you read through Micah chapter 1 and Micah chapter 2, the preponderance of the material deals with God's judgment upon his people. And that will culminate in dispersion. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. But we notice that the section ends with reference to regathering. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. And we notice, as we glance at the last two verses of Micah chapter 2, that there surfaces one feature that links together the ministry of this book so beautifully, and that is the shepherd character of Jehovah himself. We shall notice that as we proceed through the book in the Lord's will. Save to mention, of course, that in chapter 5, Bethlehem Ephrathah is mentioned, and that, of course, was where David came from, and God took him from following the sheep and made him a shepherd of his people. And out of that same place will come the superb shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd, that one who ultimately will stand and feed his people and deliver them from all their enemies. Chapter before us, as we have observed, is a very solemn chapter. And we have outlined for us the contributory factors that would lead ultimately to their captivity, to their dispersion, in verse 10. As we've already noticed, the Bible says, "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest." So that in verses 1 to 11, we have the reasons for their captivity. And in verses 12 to 13, we have regathering after captivity. I want us, therefore, first of all this evening, and for most of the time, to notice with you the reasons for captivity. First of all, you'll notice in verses 1 to 5, they devised evil. And then you'll notice in verses 6 to 11, they deterred the prophets. The men who would convey to them the word of God were commanded to be silent. And perhaps the language of verse 6 could be rendered literally like this. The Authorized Version says, "Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. Preach not, they preach," would be a literal rendering. They were endeavouring to deter and to silence the prophets. And these two contributory factors, first of all, the fact that they devised evil, and secondly, that they deterred the prophets, lead ultimately to that prediction in verse 10 of coming captivity. But I want us to look at these factors and to weigh them seriously in application to ourselves. For if for the people of God, captivity meant the loss and the enjoyment of their inheritance, if for them it meant disillusion and frustration, then, dear fellow saints, if there is a devising of evil in my life, and if I deter and seek to quench the voice of God in my life, I too will lose the good of mine inheritance. I too will know what it is to be spiritually in captivity. And thus the voice of Micah is a voice for my soul. It is a voice for 1995. Looking then first of all at verses 1 to 5, which I have presumed to entitle, "They Devised Evil." You'll notice first of all in verses 1 and 2, that they devised iniquity against others. But then when you come to verses 3 to 5, we observe a demonstration of that age-old principle, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And thus verse 3 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil." Verse 1, they devised iniquity. Verse 3, God devised an evil against them. And we need, dear fellow saints, to remember, do we not, that whilst we employ the language of Galatians chapter 6 effectively in gospel preaching, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap," may I please remind you, to use one of the phrases of our brother Mr. Wilson this afternoon, to put it in its context, that in context those words are addressed to believers. And the principle of sowing and reaping is everywhere in the Word of God. And here we have another illustration of exactly that principle. I repeat, they devised iniquity. God devised an evil against them. Notice first of all then, the way in which they devised iniquity against others. You'll notice they premeditated evil at night. Verse 1. "Woe to them that devise iniquity, and work evil upon their beds." Then, having premeditated evil at night, we notice they practice it in the morning. For, says the second part of verse 1, leading on into verse 2, when the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And here are people lying awake all night, planning crooked ways to achieve their selfish schemes. Now, that's not the only place in the Bible where you discover people doing that, and I will make an application in a moment or two's time. The prophet Hosea, upon the surface of whose ministry lies the heart of God, said this, "They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from rising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened." And Hosea describes an oven whose fire is banked up and needs no further attention when fermentation begins, the process proceeds in gentle heat. And what happens? Why, he goes on to say this, they've made their heart ready as an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night, and in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. And this has been translated, all night their anger smoulders. The night is given to plotting and intrigue, and in the morning evil is unrestrained. Let's listen to another man talking about the night. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good. My sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. He tells us how he spent his waking hours at night. Listen to another man. Stand in awe, it's the same man. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Think of the same psalmist again. He's in Psalm 17 and verse 3 now. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. Listen to him again in Psalm 63. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. I want to ask you, if I may, and ask my own soul, a very serious question. What do we give ourselves to think about? I know, and I quote now, out of context, I will have my knuckles rapped. But Paul does say, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, that bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, I know he's speaking of his gospel ministry, assailing the strongholds of intellectualism and philosophy, and the triumphant progress of the gospel of Christ is in view. But nonetheless, if I may apply that, what do we give ourselves to think about? Here we find people devising evil. Do we premeditate evil? How can we level scores in the Bible reading when we haven't got it our own way? I have heard it said that brethren have been known to say, I'll get you for that. How may I outsmart or outmaneuver another brother in the assembly? How best can I achieve or maintain preeminence, prominence in the assembly? Selfish ambition and love of place is not unknown amongst the people of God. How much healthier, dear fellow saints, to be intent on a brother's promotion and welfare, rather than thinking, how can I undermine him? How can I beat him in argument? How can I do him down? How can I help him? Listen to the language of Romans and chapter 14. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. And does not Paul tell us in those beautiful words of 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, love seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. And the Ayrshire theologians are saying, drop the word easily out, Mr. Riddle, and you will have the better sense. And as a poor Sassenach from the wrong side of the border, I am obliged to agree with you. And thus you will notice, please, here we have people devising evil, premeditating evil at night, thinking how they can promote their own interests and achieve their own objectives. I say again, what do we give ourselves to think about? Some of you have known me long enough to have heard me say this, and probably a lot more than once. But when I was at school, I used to have to go to biology classes. I never took it for GCE, none of this modern type of examination. It was the GCEO level when I went to school. I know in Scotland you have something far more elevated. But I used to sit in the back row of biology. Behind me, actually, on the shelf, was a poor creature called an axolotl. South American lizard in a nice glass bowl, into which went, to help him on his way, considerable quantities of ink. I wouldn't tell you who it was who put it there. But nonetheless, our biology mistress, one Annie Gillis, used to say this, "Boys," she said, "boys, put a little piece of bread under your tongue, and you will discover that the action of the saliva upon the starch will turn it into sugar." And lo and behold, the venerable Miss Annie Gillis was right, because it wasn't long before your mouth tasted something sweet in it. And I thought to myself, not at the time, I was too carnally minded to think about such things at the time, but on reflection, I thought to myself, what a beautiful illustration. How we need, dear fellow saints, to have our minds filled with the scriptures, to allow the sweetness and the loveliness of the Word of God to permeate our thinking. How important at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, when we might be tempted to lie in bed and brood, and our anger may be, and unsavoury things might fill our minds, how important that we allow the Word of God to have its place. A good thing to start the day by reading the Scripture, committing to mind and heart something of the Word of God, and asking God by His Spirit to bring us into the good of it during the day and during the night as well. And so we observe that the people who premeditated evil at night practice it in the morning. And so I come to the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2. And after all, doesn't this illustrate the tremendously clear lesson that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he? You'll remember the context of that. Solomon is warning against accepting the hospitality of a man with an evil eye. For this reason, he says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And didn't our blessed Lord teach that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders? How much better when we come to the last book of the Old Testament to hear the record of Malachi, that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And we might ask ourselves, what did they speak about, this remnant within the remnant who feared the Lord? Well, I think the answer is speedily forthcoming, for it talks about those who thought upon his name. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Here are people who thought upon his name, and I don't think we need speculate over much as to the topic of their conversation when they spake often one to another. But observe the connection. We have them premeditating evil at night and practicing it in the morning. And what's in the heart soon comes out. Or may God grant that there might be pure hearts and pure thoughts and a sanctified inner life. For that will come out too. And you'll notice, please, if you will, how it was demonstrated. It was demonstrated in covetousness. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Here they were, bent on acquisition. We have a somewhat parallel passage in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 5. Woe to them that join house with house, and lay field to field, till they be placed alone in the midst of the earth. People practicing not the board game, but the real thing, monopoly. And here is Diotrephes, with precisely the same spirit in the third epistle of John, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. God deliver us from a spirit that covets power and influence and brooks no rival. Our blessed Lord, did he not say, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all? I wonder, dear fellow saints, if we're guilty of spiritual covetousness. But may I please sound a wee warning about covetousness in the usually accepted sense? How easily material things can take us over. Young brother, whom I know extremely well, had the privilege of conducting his wedding some years ago, was employed by a very prominent merchant bank in the City of London. Very respectable, not one of these fringe banks that goes bust and so on and so forth. Very respectable city institution. But, as is the case so often in business today, and increasingly so in the City of London, they really want their pound of flesh. And so the young man was obliged to come in early and to work every conceivable hour. And he discovered that he was not getting time to study his Bible as he should, and not able to get to the meetings as he should, and he handed in his resignation and took up a job that was less demanding in time. Mind you, God had honoured him materially and honoured him spiritually. I know we've got to pay our mortgages and support our wives and our children and all the other things which are necessary. But God help us, I speak with reverently, to hold things in some kind of balance. How easy spiritual things can suffer with the advance of material things in the society to which we belong. And thus we observe, they devised, the Bible says, iniquity. And then God speaks and says, is that so? Then I will reward like for like. Verse 3, Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. And you'll notice, if you will please, two things I want to stress in these verses. First of all, there is the certainty of divine judgment in verse 3. And then we must notice the character of divine judgment in verses 4 and 5. God is very, very definite about this in verse 3. He says, an iniquity, an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks. They might have been able to shake off the law, which said, thou shalt not covet, and remove not thy neighbor's landmark. But they would not be able to shake off divine judgment. And that is certain. And I want again, if I may please, at the expense of boring some of you, to repeat that verse from Scripture, which I trust will not be boring, that we observed last evening from 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile, mar the temple of God, him will God destroy. Mar, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And we suggested that the marring that Paul speaks of in these verses may well be amplified in chapter 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But Paul is specific, he's categorical, him shall God mar, authorized text, him shall God destroy. My beloved brother, my beloved sister, and I speak to my own soul solemnly in the presence of God. We cannot play fast and loose with God. We cannot do as we wish. We cannot put ourselves first and practice covetousness in whatever sphere you may expect, and then seem to go without any evidence of the chastening hand of God upon us. He will visit his people. But then you'll notice particularly the character of divine judgment. Verses 4 and 5 make it clear they would lose their inheritance. Covetousness leads to emptiness. They would be despoiled. They would be dispossessed. And so we listen to the solemn language. Doleful is the word, and doleful is the passage. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed a portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me, turning away? He hath divided our fields. Mr. J. N. Darby, I beg your Scottish apology, Mr. J. N. Darby renders it, he hath distributed our fields to the rebellious. And what is God saying? The invaders would acquire their fields in exactly the same way that they had illegally acquired other people's property. I say, again, what an illustration of Galatians and chapter 6. No longer would they be able to enjoy that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There would be no necessity for apportionment of land. So we observe the Bible says, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. None left with authority to divide the land and to measure it off and to place landmarks accordingly, because they wouldn't be in the land at all. And so we listen again to the parallel passage in the 5th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant, yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. When I remind you, if I may please, that an ephah is the 10th part of a homer, you can see just how desolate and miserable the picture is. May I reiterate the lesson? If I live for myself, inevitably I'm going to lose the joy of my inheritance. And that's underlined, surely, is it not, by Solomon himself. In Proverbs and chapter 11, there is that that scattereth, yet increaseth. And there is that which withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. I wonder if God has raised a storm signal. An alarm bell has begun to ring in your life. The word of God is not so attractive as once it was. Spiritual things are not so absorbing as once they were. The time you spend with your Bible seems to be arid and it seems to yield nothing. I want to submit, dear fellow saints, that that's a sure signal that there's something wrong in your relationship with God. Remember how this was illustrated in tangible terms in the days of Haggai the prophet? Ye have so much, but ye bring in little. He that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. We might humorously say the rate of inflation was pretty high. Most of us know what it is to put money in bags with holes. But nonetheless, we must be sensible and observe the principle. God says, when ye brought it home, I blew upon it. I deliberately frustrated you. I deliberately blighted you. I deliberately... But nonetheless, we must be sensible and observe the principle. God says, when ye brought it home, I blew upon it. I deliberately frustrated you. I deliberately blighted you. I deliberately limited you. Why? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. And thus the physical limitation and the emptiness and frustration of life in the days of Haggai was evidence that the hand of God was upon them, because his interests were not being placed first. I find that solemn. I want to repeat, if in my soul there's a sense of emptiness, if in my soul there's a sense of barrenness as I read my Bible, then it's sure indication that I need to look very carefully and to assess my relationship with God and the place of spiritual things in my experience. Some years ago in the city of Nantes, I met a young man from the United Kingdom, we'll leave it there, who said, you know, Mr. Riddle, my soul is as dry as a stick. I wonder if that's how your soul is tonight. And if that's so, my dear brother, my dear sister, I speak to myself, I must stand in my own ministry. God give us grace to get down before him and let the word of God spotlight every nook and cranny of my life. And if amendments are necessary, God give us grace to make them. Because the inevitable result of their selfishness and their covetousness, and the fact that they were dealing only in terms of their own interests, met inevitably with loss of joy of their inheritance. That was the first contributory factor then to captivity. They devised evil and they practiced it. Now secondly, I want to notice with you, if I may, that the second contributory factor was that they deterred the prophets. We notice this now in verses 6 to 11. First of all, they rejected the Spirit of God in verses 6 through to verse 10. And then you'll notice if they rejected the Spirit of God, they accepted the spirit of falsehood in verse 11. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, even he shall be the prophet of this people. And what the Holy Spirit is saying is so clear. In silencing the prophets, they were silencing or endeavouring to silence the voice of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this the connection between verse 6 and verse 7? Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. Verse 7, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord. Straighten, you'll see the connection between the prophet of God and the Spirit of God. In silencing the one, they were endeavouring to silence the other. And we must notice two things now. First of all, the baneful result of silencing the prophets. And then the beneficial result of hearing the prophets in verse 7. Let's look at the baneful result of silencing the prophets. First of all, you'll notice, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. Mr. Darby renders this, prophesy ye not, they prophesy. We've observed the literal rendering, don't preach, they preach. That's clear enough. But then to those of you who've studied the text of Micah, you will know perhaps that the sixth verse gives us a little twinge here and there. What is meant by the following words? Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. The authorized version, as it stands, makes good sense. One brother rather quizzically said, the authorized version does shed a lot of light on the other versions, you know. Not the way we normally say it. But nonetheless, as it stands, it does make quite good sense. They said, don't preach. Very well, the prophets will do as they're told. And that meant that the covetous, wealthy men would never be troubled by their consciences. After all, these nasty prophets had a terrible knack of awaking the conscience. And so if you take the sixth verse as it stands, in silencing the prophets, really, they were silencing their own consciences. Now that looks very good to me. But nonetheless, men of scholarship have looked and rendered it slightly differently. Mr. J.N. Darby renders, prophesy ye not, they prophesy. If they do not prophesy to these, the ignominy will not depart. By which Mr. Darby means, if the prophets were silenced, there would be no salvation from the situation. The matter would never be dealt with. And that too makes good sense. But on the other hand, there is an alternative rendering. I won't tell you from which version, you might throw me into the River Irvine. But nonetheless, it reads like this. One of you, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. By which is meant, if the prophets were silenced, and they should be, they should be silenced, because it was quite unthinkable that they would be dispossessed of their national inheritance. They would never go into captivity. Now there you have three possible explanations. And you may say to me, Mr. Riddle, where do you place the weight of the argument? You would like to know, wouldn't you? But I tell you this. Whichever way you read the text, one thing is very clear. And we must not, please, obscure this. That only the Word of God could redress the situation. And that is the one thing that they did not want to hear. And whichever way you render, and scholarly men differ slightly in the way they translate, the overall lesson is vital and important. The matter is so clear, only God's Word could deal with the sad situation described in the opening verses, and I repeat, that is inheritance. May I just stress the lesson? Dear fellow saints, it's patent, isn't it? It's obvious to all our hearts. Sometimes the Word of God does make us uncomfortable. Sometimes it does cut us to the quick. I know on other occasions, as this afternoon in the lovely ministry that we've enjoyed from our two brethren, our hearts have been elevated and we rejoiced in the things concerning Himself. Thank God for the infinite variety of God's Word. But nonetheless, if we fail to expose ourselves to it, we do the greatest disservice to our souls. Any situation in my life which has gone astray and gone awry must be adjusted by my simple submission to the Word of God. And if that's the last thing I want to listen to me, to woe to me in the final analysis. But now let's look, secondly, at the beneficial result of hearing the prophets. We've looked at the baneful result of rejecting the prophets. Now in verse 7, the beneficial result of hearing the prophets, these delightful words. Why, says the Spirit of God so beautifully, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? And you'll notice three questions in verse 7. Question number 1, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Which means, has God become limited in power and ability, and therefore unable to prevent the coming disaster? The answer is, not so. The second question in verse 7, are these His doings? Ah, says God, I'm not the cause of the coming dispersion. That's the answer to the question, are these His doings? If they reap barrenness, it was because of their dishonesty and lack of integrity. Was that His doing? But I want you to notice now the third question. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? My beloved fellow believer, here today in Irvine, if we're prepared to walk uprightly, we have nothing to fear from the Word of God. We will welcome all that the Spirit of God writes upon our hearts, cutting me sometimes deeply, wounding me, exposing me, bringing discomfort. But if my desire is to walk uprightly, I have nothing to fear from the Scriptures of truth. In my spiritual desires to please Him, there will be no shrinking from exposure to the teaching of God's Word. I trust that we read our Bibles, therefore, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. Not only did He say, take heed what you hear, but take heed how you hear. Remember, says the Saviour, he that hath an ear, let him hear. God grant that there might be a holy sensitivity in our souls, that whether it is to expose wrong in my life, or to warm my heart with the things of Christ, that I might indeed prove the truth of this lovely 7th verse, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly. But the tragedy was this. They were not walking uprightly, and therefore they rejected the truth. And you'll notice two things follow, which emphasize the fact that they were acting as if God was their enemy. Number 1, notice how they dealt with the unsuspecting. Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. People passing by trustingly, with no thought of war or conflict at all, are assaulted, they're mugged, they're attacked, they're robbed, and like the man on the Jericho road, they're left battered and bruised. But secondly, the unresisting. Notice in verse 9, the women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses, the house of their delight, literally, the home which was her delight. And so we notice the unsuspecting and the unresisting are prey to the wicked of the land. May I please stop for a moment and say this? The covetousness of the men of verse 2 damages others in verse 8 and verse 9. And that's what covetousness, spiritually or otherwise, will always do. You know, dear fellow saints, we can be guilty. Not perhaps in the same way as verse 8 and verse 9, but we can be guilty in other respects, perhaps by neglect. How careful we must be in the way we treat one another. Our brethren are God's people. And may I remind you from Leviticus and chapter 6 and from the trespass offering that a trespass against a brother is a trespass against God himself. And so we listen to the teaching of the New Testament that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And the prophets thundered against this situation. God's love for the widow, God's love for the childless, God's love for the poor is everywhere in the Old Testament. And how the prophets fulminated in the fact that the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. And the less affluent and the poorer sections in the economic strata were depressed and oppressed. God says it's a total travesty of that equity that should exist between brothers and sisters amongst my people. And we translate that into New Testament language that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. I know we live in the days of the welfare state, and there is state provision, and children's pensions, and widows' pensions, and income support. But I want to submit, my dear brother, my dear sister, that that does not mean to say that we ignore the needs of less well-off saints amongst us. There should be a care, an interest, a hospitality. God deliver us from being cliquey and always inviting to tea those who are capable of reciprocating like for like. God grant that there might be a loving care and an interest on dear saints of God who don't have any opportunity whatsoever to respond to our hospitality. And in the matter of spiritual care, I know that you will tell me that that is the work of the elder. But observe that Paul isn't speaking just about the elders in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, as he uses the analogy of the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Or if you want to use the language of another epistle, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Or if you want to leave the writings of the Apostle Paul and go to the writings of the Apostle John, whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And we could go to the Epistle of James chapter 2, but we will forbear at this moment of time. And thus we notice, here were people who rejected the Spirit of God, rejected the teaching of the prophets in the power of the Spirit of God, and as a result of that there was inequity amongst God's people, and the unsuspecting and the unresisting were the targets of attack, and they were brought low. God grant that in our hearts there might be a genuine loving care towards our brothers and sisters in the assemblies where we're in fellowship. But then if they rejected the Spirit of God, Then you'll notice in verse 11, they accepted the spirit of falsehood. And that, of course, will ring, I think, a very large bell in your minds. Because isn't exactly that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Speaking, I grant you, of the unregenerate, but observe the principle. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And thus says the apostle, in that coming day, when the lie appears, when Satan's masterpiece comes, they'll believe that lie, and they'll believe the lie, they'll believe the delusion, because they receive not the truth. You say to me, well, of course, that would never apply to us, would it? Wouldn't it? May I remind you of the language of 2 Timothy and chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So what will they do? Well, says the word of God, if I may dare to quote the revised version, having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. You know, dear fellow saints, we all like to hear what we like to hear, don't we? Don't I? Isn't it significant that the prophets never prophesied divine wrath, that is, the false prophets? In Jeremiah's day, they predicted the raising of the Chaldean siege. They predicted the return of the temple treasures. But they never predicted divine judgment, and they were very popular. They told the people exactly what they wanted to hear, and they rejected the Spirit of God in Jeremiah, and they accepted the spirit of falsehood in the false prophets. And I would just like to say, my dear brother, my dear sister, God forbid, again I speak reverently, that we should ever fall into that particular trap. Again I say, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? God grant that we might expose ourselves to the whole counsel of God. And you'll notice incidentally that when the prophet is dealing with these people in verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they, to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. And then you will observe in verse 11, the prophet comes and says, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. Now that doesn't mean to say he's drunk. He's not under the affluence of alcohol. No, no, no. What he's saying is simply this: I'll tell you about the good days that are coming. I'll tell you about the heady days of wine and strong drink, when the Lamb will be richly blessed and there'll be joy and prosperity and progress everywhere. And they say, tell us a little more, old chap. That's the sort of preacher we want to hear. He warms our hearts with the prospect of good days to come, but he doesn't reprove their sin, and he doesn't bring them to repentance, and he doesn't speak of the holiness of God, to which our attention was so helpfully drawn this afternoon. I say again, do I like to hear what I like to hear, or am I prepared to submit myself to all the counsel of God? Now these were the two factors, at least in this chapter, that led to the captivity of the people. They devised evil, and they deterred, or if you will, they debarred the prophets in their ministry. God is obliged to say, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. It is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. In the language of another, the Lamb will spew thee out, and you'll lose the joy of it and the good of it. But how lovely to notice that when we come to the concluding verses, not only do we have in the chapter the reasons for captivity, but we have regathering after captivity. And between verse 11 and verse 12, we span the centuries, and God shows us his purposes have not been nullified, even by his people's disobedience and his people's negligence. And so, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as sheep of Bozrah. And the breaker will come up before them. And every barrier before their regathering will be broken down. And the Lord will be on the head of his flock. And so even after dispersion, we have here, don't we, deliverance. After ruin, as we shall see tomorrow afternoon, we have restoration, as we shall see on Monday evening, God willing. And I want to conclude simply like this, by way of application. Maybe as we've exposed our hearts to the Word of God this evening, we have discovered we have been self-centered. And maybe we have devised evil against our brethren. And maybe we have been guilty of spiritual negligence in our care one for another. I observe that at the end of this wonderful prophecy, we hear God say that he is a pardoning God. Just as God will restore his earthly people one day to their inheritance and bring them into the good of it, thank God that our God this evening is a God of restoration. He's prepared to restore our souls. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And may God grant, as we think of the great privileges that belong to us, as those who can enter the sanctuary and we die not, as we think of the greatness of our blessed Lord, my Lord and my God, as we think of the great things that God has done for us, may we be brought, dear fellow saints, in view of the goodness of God and in view of the searching nature of his word, may we be brought down before him in contrition and in repentance. And God grant that there might be indeed a restoration, a recovery in our souls, that we might again enjoy the things of God, that we might indeed possess our possessions, and that God would make good to us the joy of our inheritance. God in his goodness makes provision for this miserable nation, although it be in the future. God makes adequate provision for our restoration and our blessing this evening. Is my soul at a distance from him? Am I conscious of spiritual aridness in my soul? May there be a revival, a repentance, a coming to God, a confession of sin, a desire by his grace. What did our brother Mr. Cochran say as he spoke of that tacit little whisper behind the hand as the epistle to the Colossians was read? He doesn't know my circumstances. Ah, our brother said, strengthened with all might by his spirit in the inner man. My dear brother, my dear sister, God is able to restore. God is able to give conditions of recovery. May we not remain in spiritual Lodibar, but enjoy the fatness of our inheritance and go on to that happy day when the Lord shall come and we shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we have to confess that we've not been what we should be. We have to confess, our God and Father, there have been sins of commission and sins of omission. Sometimes our meditations in the night seasons have not been as wholesome. Perhaps our God and Father, carnality and jealousy and envy. Perhaps our God and Father, our relationships one with the other have been soured because we have brooded upon situations that have arisen. O our God and Father, we pray there might be purity and sanctity and love in our inner lives. And O God, we just pray that we might seek to live as thy people without resisting the spirit of truth. O our God and Father, we can be so self-indulgent, we confess it before thee. Lord, we want to walk uprightly. Remember, O God, that Israel should have been a role model to the whole world of thy glory, of thy character, of thy ways. To come to Jerusalem and see men in priestly attire offering in such a godly, dignified way those sacrifices and functioning in divine service. What an example to the pagan world with its debased heathenism and awful ritual. But oh God, we remember the nation failed. Blessed God, grant that we may not fail, but Father, that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, that indeed the light may be as that of a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. Remember, our God and Father, that when the two princes of Midian came before Gideon, that whose children are ye? And remember that it could be said each one resembled the children of a king. Oh God, help us, we pray, to display the fact that we're the children of a king.